Isaiah chapter 28 and the verse number 9. So let us open up our Bibles and let us read here, let us hear God's word. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come upon, shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of these verses of his infallible word. Now could we bow together and let us take these moments and unite our hearts in prayer, and let's come to the Lord and seek him for the help that we need as we come again to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt breathe on us and thou wilt meet with us even this night as we gather here around the book of God once again. O Lord, we desire that help and that anointing of the Holy Spirit, and we cry to thee for such. We pray that thou wilt shut us in with God, thou wilt breathe on us from heaven, thou wilt meet with us and bless us richly as we consider the word that thou hast given, even for this very night. O Lord, take a dealing with precious souls, and may thy Spirit enter some heart, and may that work of grace be done. Give help, we pray, we ask in Jesus' name, and for his glory, and for his everlasting honor. Amen and amen. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 28. The prophecy of Isaiah and the chapter 28. And verse 16 is the text for tonight. It says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. In the mind of man, there is an instinctive desire for refuge. It is a desire that does not have to be placed there. Man does not have to be taught about this matter of having a refuge or finding a refuge. It is naturally present. From earliest days, there is a spontaneous movement or gravitation toward that which provides shelter. It's present in infancy, it's present in childhood and in youth, and right through the rest of life. Children sense their need of their parents' provision of shelter and of refuge and covering, and they will gladly afford themselves of it, and they will gladly enter into the security that it does present to them. And as young people proceed into mature adult life, they seek their own personal refuge in terms of a home and married life where they may make provision for themselves and for their families. And so this instinctive awareness of the need for a refuge is there from the very beginning of life and continues right through all of our days. And just as there is this consciousness in man for physical refuge, so there's a consciousness in him as well of his need for spiritual refuge. Man needs a shelter for his soul, and he feels that, even though he may deny that he has that awareness, yet deep down within his very being, there is this awareness of a covering for the soul, an awareness that is due to another instinctive feeling that everything is not right at all. A man may suppress his conscience because that's what gives him this awareness that things are not right and he needs a refuge. He may suppress that conscience as much as he pleases. And yet, all the while, there's something in him that makes him very uneasy, that causes him to be aware of the fact that between him and God, there's a great barrier, that there is an answer to be given for sin, and there is therefore need to find a covering for the soul. He may boast even that he has no fears of a spiritual kind, and yet he has at least a suspicion that judgment is coming, because that awareness of judgment and that consciousness of having to answer to God is embedded upon the soul of man, even by virtue of his creation. Conscience is one of the faculties of the soul that operates because of the law of God having been written on the human heart. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul teaches that even the heathen naturally do what is right because the law is written in their hearts. And he proceeds to say, that is, the Apostle Paul proceeds to say, that their conscience also bears witness, and their thoughts accusing or else excusing one another. And so the Word of God makes it absolutely clear that in the heart of man, in the very soul of man, there is a conscience. And that conscience operates to the degree that man is very, very aware of the fact that he needs some kind of refuge for his soul. Man is a religious being. Even the most darkened heathen on the face of the earth has a religious bent. And it's proved by the fact that he worships something. He bows down to what he creates in terms of his God, in terms of an idol or an image. And he pays it homage and he worships it. And therefore he's actually bearing the evidence in his very manner of worship that there's this awareness in his soul that he has guilt there, he has a feeling of condemnation there, and he knows that he must find a refuge. And so the Word of God makes it very, very clear. Scripture testifies on human experience, verifies that there is the existence and the operation of the conscience in man, that inward monitor in the soul that has been placed there by the Creator himself. And due to the working of the conscience, man knows that he must find this refuge for his soul. He senses that all is not well with him at all. Everything's wrong. Things are not right between him and his Maker. And that fills his soul with a great foreboding. And he knows that he needs a refuge. In this meeting, present in this meeting tonight, there are some who have begun to give attention to that inward consciousness of the need of a refuge for the soul. You have sensed the inner voice of alarm and disquiet that has been telling you of the need that's there for spiritual shelter. Perhaps you've even brought to the point where the awareness of that need is extremely acute, even almost overwhelming. And you have been telling yourself that you must attend to this matter of finding a hiding place for your soul, because your sin and your guilt and the awareness of your death and the judgment to come and the eternity that looms before you have become momentous issues in your mind and in your thinking and in your awareness, so that you long to find a haven in which to hide. And sinner, may I say to you tonight, I'm glad that you feel that way. It is good that you are disturbed about these matters. It is not pleasant when you're going through it. The conviction, the conscience at work, and the disturbance within your thoughts, and this awful sense of danger that you're in, that is not pleasant, and you might try to shove it away and evade it altogether. But you've got to pay heed to the Lord's doings and workings in your heart, and you need to listen to what His Word says to you, because it's critical that you find the direction that your soul desperately requires. You're at a critical point, and you need to find the right road. Need to come to the right answers concerning these issues. Now, our text lies in a setting where the concept of the refuge is in view. And this verse, verse 16 itself, is essentially addressing that issue of a refuge for the soul. And therefore, here is a passage in which the Lord is giving instruction concerning this matter, the refuge for the soul, how to obtain that refuge that the Lord Himself has set up and that He provides for sinners like us. These verses are very, very pertinent, and they are very, very clear, and they are dealing with what you need, and they are showing you how to obtain that refuge. And therefore, sinner, you need to listen to what the Lord is saying to you in verses like these on this very matter. And for the eternal well-being of your soul, you need to obey as well as listen. You need to obey God's precious Word. So we come to this verse tonight that is setting before your mind and your heart the whole issue of a refuge. And there are three lines of thought that I want to set before you, present to you tonight concerning the refuge that you need. And then we'll go on from there as we look at those lines of thought to see that there's a refuge that you do not need, and there's a refuge that if you have it, it's one day going to be destroyed. And so let's look at those thoughts as we come to this text tonight. First of all, a divine refuge. Verse 16 is setting forth the Savior of sinners, because this verse is presenting Christ to us in this kind of language. For the Lord says, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Now, on the surface here, you might say, how does this refer to Christ? And all we need to do is go to Peter. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 6, he takes these words, he quotes these words, and he shows to us that they do refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, this is Christ, and this is the Savior, and it's Him of whom Isaiah writes and speaks in these words. It's actually the Lord Himself, as you read the verse carefully. "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion." And on it goes to speak of this glorious refuge that there is for sinful men. And therefore, under the symbolism of a foundation, there is the idea of a refuge clearly presented. Now, think about what these words tell us about this divine refuge, this refuge that is of God's origin and has been brought to men in terms of the revelation of the Holy Scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're shown here, is a perfect refuge. It says, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone," and then it says, "a sure foundation." And what a tremendous basis for eternity is revealed to sinners in that description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every term I've read there underlines dependability. And therefore, he is the perfect refuge. He's called a stone, a tried stone, a sure foundation. It emphasizes, as I say, the dependability, the reliability of our Savior. Notice here, when you go to Peter, I will not take time to turn there, but at some time if you read 1 Peter 2, verses 6 and 7, you will find that he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as elect, which means chosen. And therefore he's chosen and he's fit for a purpose. And that purpose is to bear a huge weight and provide for men the refuge that they need for their souls. And therefore, again, there's a thought of dependability. Christ is everything that men need. He is dependable, he's trustworthy, he's reliable, simply because of who he actually is and because of what he has done for men in the great work of redemption, in the great work of the cross. Christ is able to do for you what the holy angels could never do, let alone fallible men, that is, save you and support you and bring you to eternal glory. It's only Christ who is able to do that. And notice here how he is spoken of as a tried stone. And that takes us into the very heart of the dependability of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's referred to as a tried stone because the idea is he has been tested. And he has been proved to be reliable as the outcome of that testing, that trial that he has gone through. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ was tried and tested from the very moment he came into this world. And then especially, as we see him in the days of his public ministry, how tried and tested the Savior was. He was tried by the law of God. He was tested by temptation. He was scrutinized by heaven and by hell and then by men. And in every case, the verdict was given, no fault found in him. Because in every way that he was tested and tried and scrutinized, he was found to be without fault. The law of God tested him. And the devil tested him, and God the Father tested him as he came to die and came to bear that great load of sin and the wrath of God that was due to that sin. He was tried and he was tested, and yet he came through triumphantly. He came through gloriously, and therefore he proves to you tonight that he's able to save you because he is utterly and completely dependable. And center beside him, there is no other. There's no one else whom you can trust for your soul's salvation, for the forgiveness of your sin, for that great matter of leaving this world at death to go into God's eternity and stand accepted by God. There is no one but Jesus Christ who is dependable and trustworthy sufficiently to bring you safely into a right relationship with God. He is therefore one who is tried and tested, and therefore he is the great resting place of the soul. He's also precious, a precious refuge, because notice what it says here in this verse, a precious cornerstone. A precious cornerstone. And the word precious here actually means rare. Peter takes that up in his use of these words in that same text to which I've already drawn your attention. And he expands there in 1 Peter 2 on the matter of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse number 4 that he is precious. And the context there in verse 4 is someone who's disallowed of men, that is rejected of men, but chosen of God and precious. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the foundation of salvation, has a preciousness, an honor, a dignity unparalleled for this simple reason. He is only one of a kind. There's no one else who can be spoken of in this kind of way. In 1 Peter 2, verse 7, Peter says, "Unto you who believe, he is precious." And in that same epistle, he takes us to the very heart of why the Lord is a precious cornerstone, as Isaiah puts it. Someone rare, someone without equal, someone who is one of a kind. Peter shows us why that is so, because in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, he tells sinners that they are redeemed, and listen carefully, with the precious blood of Christ. And so Peter has a lot to say about that word precious, as he speaks with the Savior, and he points men to the only refuge there is for the soul. He shows to us that Jesus Christ truly is this precious refuge that men need. He is a perfect refuge, and he's a precious refuge, and his blood and his sacrifice provide the very foundation that the soul needs, the very refuge and covering that the soul requires. The shedding of the Savior's blood in sacrifice provides the single, the only foundation that will stand the test. All the tests that God will bring against your soul. There is only one refuge that will be found in the day of searching and testing for you, and that is Christ, the precious Savior, who shed his precious blood, who satisfied divine justice, who turned away divine wrath. He alone can save you, my sinner friend, and therefore he not only is this refuge that is perfect, but he's this refuge that is precious. But look again and notice that he's a perpetual refuge. As we think of the divine refuge that's found in Christ. Because it says at the end of our text, "He that believeth shall not make haste." Peter translates it this way, "He that believeth shall not be confounded." And the thought is that the one who rests in Jesus Christ is not going to be alarmed at the sound of judgment, because he knows that the Christ in whom he has rested is perpetually and unchangeably the refuge of the soul. In other words, the Lord will never fail when he's needed most. He will never fail when you need him most. When do men need a refuge for the soul most? And surely, it is when the whole issues of life begin to crumble and fail, and you find time receding, and you find strength diminishing, and you discover your mortality. Yes, it was always there, but you never thought about it. And you suddenly begin to realize that you're a dying man, a dying woman, and that you're facing the end of life, and you're facing the great unknown, and soon your soul will be out into God's eternity, and those things begin to bear in upon you with stark reality, and your soul is filled with this awareness that you are leaving the scene of time, and you go right into God's eternity. That is the great testing time. But let me tell you, if you've got Jesus Christ, then you will find that he is that perpetual refuge that the soul needs. He will not fail when he is needed most. See, the great tragedy with false religion is that the refuges that they set before men, they fail altogether, and they fail completely when men are coming to the end of the journey, when they are facing that moment of death, that entrance into God's great eternity. They discover that they are resting on a false foundation, and there's nothing to bear them up. There's nothing to lighten their darkness. There is nothing to cheer the tomb. There's nothing to give them hope as they are going out into God's eternity. The refuges that they've had, they've all failed, and they are proved to be without any validity or any dependability or anything that will stand the test that's coming. And the poor sinner finds himself or herself utterly beyond deliverance. because they do not have the divine refuge that's found in Christ. And that takes me on then to look at what I call the deceitful refuge. And I want you to back up to verse number 15, because it forms the preface to our text. And as the text, verse 16, speaks of this divine refuge that's found in Jesus Christ, verse 15 speaks of a deceitful refuge. Let's look at that verse. And here we have these words, because ye have said, and God is telling men here what they have actually said. Ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. It's almost incredible that men would think this way. And yet they do. They run to a refuge that is marked by deceitfulness from its beginning to its end. And the words of verse 15 are a reminder of the awful deception and delusion that there are abroad among men with regard to spiritual matters and with regard to finding a refuge for the soul. And they are deceived into thinking that there is a refuge in what they describe in language like this. Notice here their fearful covenant, because God charges men here with having made a covenant with death. And with hell are we at agreement. That is awful language. Men do say we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. What is it? It's a false confidence in which they are very sure of their lives and very sure of their future. As if death is under their control. And death will not come unless they send for it. That's the idea. This is how the fallen man thinks. This is how the sinner actually looks at these issues. That he is the master of his soul and the master of his destiny. And he can arrange things and deal with things as he pleases. And as for hell and judgment, he's utterly confident that he has nothing to fear from them, because he has enough righteousness of his own to be able to deal with wrath and judgment and hell and all that's hastening on. Men do think this way. Perhaps I speak to some tonight, and this is how you think your fearful covenant with death and with judgment and with wrath. You forget something. You forget that death is the penalty of God's justice. You forget that hell is the awful retribution of God for the souls of those who live without Him, who break His law, who deny Him, who live according to the flesh. You forget all these things, that death and judgment are God's penalty against men. You forget that you cannot make a covenant or a league with death, because by your sin, you have made God your enemy. That's the way it is. You've made God your enemy. You might think that you have a covenant with death, that you're in control, that you can do what you like, that you've got enough righteousness to get you through. You've got enough religion to carry you into a place of standing with God, but you're reminded in the Word of God very clearly that only is death God's penalty that He will inflict upon men, but you can't make a league with the one whom you have offended. You cannot make a league with death, because by your sin you have made God your enemy. And therefore, sinner, you must realize that you can only be at peace with death and with hell and with judgment when you are at peace with God. Only then can you be secure, as we've been seeing already. When you've got this refuge that's found in Christ, only then can you face God and deal with these issues of death and eternity. But here is man in his foolishness making this covenant as he sees it, making this agreement with death and hell, and thinking that he's able to manage all of these affairs and deal with God and deal with eternity. And yet the Lord shows you here that such a covenant cannot stand. Look as well at his fear, his foolish confidence. It goes on to say in this verse, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. There is his foolish confidence. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. Now notice the words, it won't come to me. What does that mean? It means that there's this foolish confidence that these people were better than others. Aware of death, believing in hell, knowing there is a judgment, it's all here. Because as we've just seen, they have this so-called covenant with these things. And then they have this confidence as well, this foolish confidence that they can deal with it all because it will never come to them. That's what they're saying. When it does pass through, it will never come to us. Because they believe that they are better than others, therefore they have nothing to fear. And their criterion, their standard of dealing with themselves before God and estimating their standing before God is comparison with other people. That's what sinners do. When they start to feel guilt, when they start to become aware of their corruption and their sin, then they look at somebody else. And they measure themselves alongside other people. And they look at their lives in the light of what others do. And they come to this conclusion, I'm okay, I'm fine. They're like the man in the temple who looked at the publican and said, I'm not like this fellow. I'm not like all these other sinners. He said, God, I thank thee I'm not as other men are. Very, very confident in his own attainments, his own supposed righteousness. But all the while he was devoid of any righteousness whatsoever. What about those in Luke 13 whom the Lord addresses there? And twice he says to the people there, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Because people came one day to the Lord Jesus, as Luke 13 tells us, and they informed the Lord of what Pilate had done, how he had slain many as they were offering up their sacrifices. And then they told the Lord about another group of people, and a tower had fallen on them. And as the Lord listened to them, he said to those people, do you suppose that you're going to escape? Do you suppose that these people lost their lives in these two ways because they were worse than you? That's what the Lord is saying back to them. And then he says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Sinner, notice that tonight. If you've any confidence about facing God that is based on anything outside of Jesus Christ, then you are dealing with your soul in a manner that is very, very foolish. I must say that to you. How foolish to rest in that which is false and which God abhors. And look at their words as well at the end of verse 15. We have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. There's a false covering in those closing words. We have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And the reference is to the teaching of the false prophets. Because there were other preachers around in Isaiah's day, and they were telling the people the very things that they wanted to hear. And therefore, they had taken lies, and they had taken falsehood, and they were hiding themselves under those lies. And they were finding shelter, so they thought, in the falsehoods that the false prophets had been peddling and preaching throughout the land of Judah and in Jerusalem itself. And therefore, they were concluding they were thinking to themselves that they could get away with our sin and get away with our wickedness, because had not the false prophets told them, here's a refuge, but it was a refuge of lies. Here's a covering for your soul, but it was a false covering. You see, my dear friend, the devil has invented all kinds of counterfeits. We have seen already there is only one refuge, that divine refuge. And now we're seeing in verse 15 there's a deceitful refuge. And it's there because the devil has engineered it and manufactured it. And he gets all the help he needs from men who love this kind of empty theology and false teaching, and who tell their congregations every Sunday that there's no need to be worried. As long as you were baptized, as long as you've come to the Lord's Supper, as long as you've done the best that you possibly can, as long as you don't harm anybody, all's well. Do not worry. You're right with God. This is the refuge of lies, among many others, that people are listening to and in which they are trusting. But hear what God says. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There's the divine refuge, sinner, that's Christ. There's the deceitful refuge, that's the counterfeit of the devil. But look with me at verse 17. And now we come to what I call a destroyed refuge. Verse 17 says, judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. And the Lord is telling sinners very clearly there that the refuge that they have taken to themselves, that deceitful refuge in which they are resting, is one day itself going to be destroyed utterly by the God of heaven who hates it. And what an awful end there will be for the sinner who's resting in that false refuge, that deceitful refuge, that covering of false religion, that thinking in his mind that all is well because my church is enough, my religious performances are sufficient. And the Lord tells him the day is going to come when it will all be brought to nothing. And that destruction will be righteous. Notice how the Lord speaks in verse 17 of the lion and the plummet. He says, judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. And the lion and the plummet are builder's instruments. They signify accuracy. And the Lord is therefore saying that his judgment will be righteous. It will be according to truth. And the judgment of God is according to truth. There's the great white throne. There is the man on the throne. There's the Christ of God. There's one who does righteousness. He is the judge of all the earth. And therefore, there will be this righteous judgment. Exact evidence. Every word given account of. Every deed brought to light. No cover up that day, friend. And the refuge in which you're hiding tonight will be completely destroyed and removed and wiped away. It will be righteous, this destruction. It will be revealing. For it says here in verse 17 that the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And what has been said there is, on that awful day when this judgment comes, it will bring about a revelation of the sinner's refuge as being inadequate and completely useless. Notice those words again in verse 17. The hail shall sweep away. My friend, that's the hail of God's wrath. That's a symbol of God's wrath being poured out and His judgment falling. The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow. As it says here, that the hiding place, you'll discover that your refuge is gone. There's nowhere to hide. You're left exposed. It's going to bring about this revelation of how futile and how vain all your efforts are. And all your thoughts of how you will handle death and eternity are going to be dashed and disannulled. And you're going to find yourself being swept away by the one who holds the keys of hell and of death. And you will be ruined. Because it says here, when the end of verse 18, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, listen carefully, sinner. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Do you see here the awful end of the sinner? Who rejects the divine refuge, who rests on the deceitful refuge, and then there comes the awful day when his refuge is destroyed, swept away. And the sinner who has been trusting in it is going to perish eternally. Ruined. No remedy. No hope. No thought of deliverance, because the punishment of God is everlasting. Swept away into God's eternity without hope. Lost forever. This is what God's showing you. This is the end. This is the final chapter. This is the closing scene. This is what awaits you. Therefore, sinner, this very night, get to the divine refuge. Get to Christ. Flee to Him. Cast aside the refuge of lies, the deceitful, and the false way in which you are presently going. Cast it all aside and get to the Savior. Otherwise, you're going to face the great judgment day, hopeless and helpless and eternally destroyed. Will you seek Christ tonight? Will you come to Him? Will you make sure that He is your refuge, that in Him you found all that you need to save your soul? And if you will come to Him, thank God you will find Him, as we saw earlier, to be the one who is perfect, who is precious, and who perpetually will keep your soul. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's just bow then for a moment in the presence of the Lord and think about what we have noticed here tonight. God is showing us the refuge you need, the one you need to abandon, forsake. And I earnestly pray that even this very night there will be those here who will lift up their hearts to God and will cry to Him and seek Him for the mercy that He alone affords to sinners in Christ. Do not just brush off what you've heard on this and other occasion and leave the gospel meeting as you came in, yet in your sin, without God, without hope, but rather come to the Savior tonight and seek Him with all your being. Seek out help. I'll be glad to meet with you when I've finished at the Lord's table. And if you value your soul, You'll wait for that 10 minutes or so and you will seek out help, counsel and prayer. I challenge you to take that step, that this very Sabbath night, you're going to stay in this building or wait in your car or go into the side room there and wait until you have opportunity to speak with me. Not that I can save you, but I can help you. And this very night, you're going to get the matter settled. May you take that step. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Ghost will bring the word home with power, and that sinners will be born of God even this night, that they will pass from death unto life, that they'll enter into union with Christ and come into the enjoyment of the forgiveness of their sins. O God, move, we pray, for thy glory and for the praise of thy name. And do that work, O Lord, do that work, we pray. Do it for thine own eternal praise. And abide with us, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.